In Luke chapter 10, we want to read the first 24 verses of Scripture. This is a historical record, of course. What you find in the synoptic accounts is many times the account is given in Matthew, the account is given again in Mark, and then again in Luke. Every once in a while you'll find an account repeated again in the Gospel of John, but for the most part, the three synoptic Gospels are the first three of the four Gospels. When you get to these middle chapters, from about chapter 9 to chapter 19, you don't find a lot of the same events recorded in Matthew and Mark. So this is unique to this book. And so don't think that when we read these passages of Scripture that we're going to find them somewhere else. But this is important. We can learn a lot from history. You know, you may hear the word dispensation mentioned in theological circles. People talk about the various dispensations. And that simply means the way truth or the way something is dispensed. For example, the best way I can think about it is you want some candy. You can either go and get it by the bag, or you can go to a machine and drop in a quarter, and that's called a dispenser. It's dispensed, candy is dispensed various ways. And when you study your Bibles, you find that God works in various ways. Now, He can do anything He wants to do whenever He wants to do it. But we do find in the study of the Scriptures that He has chosen at different periods of time to work in different ways. For example, you would look at what we refer to as the dispensation of law, as well as we're said to be living in the dispensation or the age or the time of grace. You can also look at the Scriptures and find that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come upon His servants. But in the New Testament, upon salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And so we see the different and various dispensations. Now, when we look at this, we're not looking at this particular passage of Scripture so that we can say, oh boy, I want to do what they're doing. Because this was particular to this particular point in time. And we'll look at the Scriptures. Out of respect for the Word of God, let's all stand for the reading. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place, whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen? In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, through the reading of thy word. Lord, our hearts have been blessed already with the admonition and the encouragement of Scripture and just reading these 24 verses. Lord, I pray that you would motivate our hearts to be what we ought to be in the matter of soul winning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. J. Danson Smith wrote, Our Need. It is not a grand church organ. It is not a new church bell. It is not a set of cushions or a marble font will tell. It is none of these things, my brother, that we are in need of most, but the old St. Paul religion and the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I want us to see several things in regards to this passage of Scripture, and I've divided it up accordingly to four separate points. And first of all, because it is a historical passage and I want to do justice to the Word of God, I want us to look at verse 1 and I want us to see the 70. The 70 are separate from the 12. Of course, we've already looked at in this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 6 and 10, the calling out of the disciples. And they were sent to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. They were to tell the good news that the Messiah had come and prepare people for Jesus Christ and His ultimate revealing to the world and His death and burial and His resurrection and then ascension into glory. That's what they were to prepare the people for. But we find now that we're nearing the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not everyone has heard. And Jesus then begins as He moves from Galilee down through Samaria, as we looked at this morning, and now into Judea. He sees that there's no way that those 12 are going to really be able to propagate the gospel and get the message out. And He's out of time really to go from city to city and tell the good news that He is the Savior, He is the Messiah, He is the promised one, He is the Christ, the anointed of God. And so He calls out 70 other disciples. We don't know who they are. There's not one place in Scripture where we know the names of these 70. But they're separate from the 12, so He calls out others. In other words, we can say, hey, there are many other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust we find ourselves in this period of time as a follower of the Lord, not just a believer, but a Christian, a disciple, one who is sold out, consecrated, as we talked about this morning, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, why the 70? We say that the 12 represents the 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel. We say that that's indicative of trying to reach Israel. Someone has made reference to the fact that the 70 sent out, and we don't know conclusively that this is actually talking about a world universal appeal to get out the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you go to Genesis chapter 10, you find that there are some 70 nations that are mentioned there. And so there's that idea here in this passage of Scripture that as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, He's setting His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to give His very life's blood. He's concerned that everyone knows that He's the Messiah. That everyone knows and has an opportunity to respond that Jesus saves. Amen? So we also see in this passage of Scripture that, hey, the time is short. Amen? The time is short. You see, when Jesus called out the 12, He knew as far as eternity was concerned, when you look at just this short period of time that the disciples would be active and being trained by Him, it was a short time. And as these 70 are being sent out, we know that it's just a short time. And as we live in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this is just a short time. A short time. We've got a job to do. The 12 had an opportunity. They had a job. They had a commission. The 70 have, and so do we today. Amen? So we see the 70 in verse 1. And these things the Lord, and after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place, whether He Himself would come. Now, why two by two? There's been a lot of conjecture about that, but one thing we do find by example, that Jesus sent people out in pairs. Amen? And you know, that's a good thing. Why send people out two by two? Encouragement. Have you ever been out soul winning, knocking on doors, and you lacked that real confidence that you wish you had? But yet, because you had somebody with you, they sort of helped prod you along and move you along. You know, going two by two is an encouragement. There were many times when I would go out soul winning, especially in the college days, and boy, your schedule is just, chucked full. You have family responsibilities, you have college responsibilities, you have church responsibilities, and you're trying to sleep in between all that, and you're just saying, boy, you know, I don't really feel like going, or I just don't really feel the impetus that I should feel, but because you have a partner, you're encouraged to go. Amen? I've told the story here about there in Hammond knocking on 26 doors all in a row, and either they slammed the door in my face, they bawled me out, and I looked at my partner, I said, boy, we keep this up, we're going to the coffee shop. But we knocked on that 27th door, and we were able to lead somebody to Jesus. You know, I'm sure that if I'd have been by myself, you know what would have happened? I'd have packed the bag a long time ago. I'd been sitting there drinking coffee and eating a cruller. Amen. And you see, it helps to go two by two. You know, it's not only a point of encouragement, but it just spurs you and it keeps you out of trouble. I can remember as I was in, we had to work on a bus route, and I was with Paul Hooper in downtown Chicago with his bus ministry, and it was winter time, and man, we were all, I had the long johns on and the just really warm, and I had the heavy coat on and the hat and the gloves, and I was tired and he was tired, and we were switching off, and boy, we went into this house and Paul was doing the talking at that particular time, and we sat down in these nice comfortable chairs, and you know what I did? I went to sleep. After a while, Paul says, Mike, you ready to go? Well, you know, it had been embarrassing if it was embarrassing then, but it would have been really embarrassing if I'd have fallen asleep and I was the one doing the talking and I was all by myself. Amen? It helps to go two by two. It helps to go two by two. Here's what Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You can always accomplish more with two than you can with one. Amen. You've heard the story of the horses that they could each pull 8,000 pounds apiece, but you put them in the harness together and they could pull 24,000 pounds. Why? Two are better than one. Get more done with your labor. And it says in verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen? Two are better than one. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling the 70 and sending them out as teams. You find that in the book of Acts. You find that God came there in Acts chapter 13 and He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. He sent them out as a team. I wonder if some of our missionary endeavor would actually be more effective if we went out as a team. And I'm not just talking about a husband and wife team. I look at the husband and wife as one unit. But here I think, wow, to be effective so that you'd have that encouragement and that partnership and that prayer camaraderie in the work, just a fellowship of it all. Isn't it good to go out visiting folks and have a partner with you and be able to fellowship and chat as you drive to and fro? Amen? I mean, it's a good thing. And so we find here Jesus in chapter 10, verse 1, as He sends them out. He sends them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Let's look at number two now. We've seen the 70. Number two, let's look at the situation. And we find it here in verse 2. It says, "Therefore said He unto them," this is Jesus, "the harvest truly is great." Folks, there is a harvest. And as we've learned through the Scriptures and through this particular passage, this book, the book of Luke, the harvest field is the world. The harvest field is the world. And here there is a harvest. You know, we have a certain segment of Christianity today that would have us believe that the only fruit out there is green fruit. The only fruit out there is rotten fruit. The only fruit out there is fruit that does not want to respond or not ready to be picked, not ready to be chosen or whatever. But here Jesus looks at these and He says, the harvest truly is great. It's a big harvest, but it is a harvest. And because it is a harvest, that lets us know that there's a work to be done and it can be done. He's not going to send out these 70 and say, hey, look, go out into the field and by the way, there's nothing to do. You're not going to be effective. Can you imagine showing up for work tomorrow morning? There are you guys at work at different and various plants around town. You show up and you go into the break room and then you punch the clock to start at 8 o'clock in the morning and your boss says, hey, good to see you. There's nothing to do. You look around you and you see the order table filled, you know, that needs to be filled. You see all the equipment over there. You say, what do you mean there's nothing to do? Well, there's nothing to do. Well, look, there's a lot that we could be doing. Oh, no, we're not ready yet. This is Monday. We don't feel like it. If you do that, you know, we had a customer we sent an order to and they got mad at us. So there's nothing to do. He looks at these 70 and he says, look, the harvest truly is great. That means it's a big harvest. Folks, when we look at the harvest, which is the harvest field, which is the world, and then we look at the staggering population and how we're lagging behind and able to keep up with getting the gospel to them, the harvest is truly great. You know, I'm thrilled that here we don't plan these messages. And we don't plan to be at a certain place, but I'm excited because I sense God really doing something, even in the way the sermons are being prepared, simply because here we have missions conference starting on Thursday night, and here on Sunday night prior to that, we're preaching from a passage of Scripture like this. Boy, he's trying to tell us something, church. He's trying to tell us that the harvest truly is great. It's a great harvest. That's the situation we find ourselves. In other words, there are people in need. There are people who need the Savior. We look around us and it's an amazing thing. If you're surfing the channels, you'll find that World Vision has all these scenes of those in Africa and in India and various parts of the world. And they are concerned about meeting those physical needs and they show us the emaciated bodies and we see the diseased bodies and our hearts go out to them and we say, oh, there's such a world in need. Folks, every single one of those children, every single one of those adults have an eternal soul and they will spend all eternity somewhere. So Jesus is concerned not just about performing miracles. He's not concerned with just having the devils being subject to the disciples, being able to rout them out of people and out of homes. He's concerned about their very souls, as we saw this morning, where he said, "Hey, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The situation, there is a harvest. The harvest is great. But then I also see here in verse 2 that the laborers are few. The workers are few. So the problem is not a harvest problem. The problem is not the condition of the soil. We say, well, this is just a hard area. It's not the condition of the soil. It's a labor problem. In other words, there's so much work to be done, we don't have enough workers to get it all done. And that's the dilemma. It was the dilemma this time before the crucifixion, and we find ourselves in this period of time with the same dilemma. We have literally millions in North America that say they're born again, blood-bought believers, and yet we still have a labor problem. We have a labor problem. How are we going to get the work done? The laborers are few. And here's something it says in verse 2, look at it. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. What I like about that, it's His harvest. It's not my harvest. It's not the denominational harvest. It's His harvest. It's His. He's the one that gives out the command. He's the one that gives us the provision. He's the one that gives us His presence. I mean, this is an exciting thing. It's His harvest. He's sending us out into His harvest. You can't find a better boss than Jesus. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. This does two things. As you pray for God to send out and reach the world for Christ, it keeps your heart in tune to those in need right in your backyard, and yes, even around the world. Why are we having a missions conference? Why, as you look around the back of the auditorium, do you see the missionaries that we support and the pictures and the prayer letters that we have from them? We're concerned. We pray for them so that we can reach this world for Christ. And as we pray for them, it keeps our heart in tune for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And then it also puts us in a position where God says, "Hey, I want to use you. Why don't you go?" You remember Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, send me. Hear my Lord, send me." Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. That's the situation. Now let's look at the command, and I liken this to being sent a subpoena. Think of an illegal terminology where someone has served papers. Maybe they're to appear in court. They've been subpoenaed to give their testimony in a civil court matter. It's a command to appear. In other words, you don't have the option. When the sheriff comes and places that subpoena in your hand, there's nothing to do but show up. And here we have the 70 have been subpoenaed. They've been given a command. They've been given the royal order to go and to do something. Amen? Look at verse 3. Here you ask the question, what were they to take? What were they to say? You know what I like as we look at other portions of Scripture? You see that, hey, we don't have to think up the words ourselves. He's not just feeding us to a lost and dying world to be eaten up alive. No. He tells us exactly what to take, what to say, how to go, where to go, and why we were to go. Verse 3, it says, "Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." You know, interesting thing here. Not sheep to wolves, but lambs to wolves, showing their young, how young they are. Maybe in some respects their immaturity. A lamb is more immature than a sheep, wouldn't you agree with me? And here Jesus says a lamb that's not able really to protect itself, and so on, but I'm sending you forth because I've got a great need. It's a great harvest. There's people that need to be reached, but there are also wolves out there. Be aware of that. He says, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And he says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Not because it's wrong in this period of time to pack your bags and move to a country. He's not saying for a missionary today that you're not supposed to take another pair of shoes and you're only supposed to have one suit and one dress. He's not saying that. But here it's indicative that they had a short period of time, and instead of running around trying to acquire things for themselves to get the job done, the message was so great, the time so short, they need to get about the Father's business and get the message out. And we need to do whatever we need to do to get the message out. The time's short. The time's short. And you know one thing I also see from this passage of Scripture? Judgment is coming. I can remember when people asked me about Israel. You know, I had the privilege of going several years ago on what they call a FAM tour. That's a familiarization tour where they have preachers go. And I think at that time, I was able to go to Israel for some 10 days for $600 US. Stayed at the nicest hotels. That included plane fare and everything. That was a thrill. That was an opportunity. But I can remember as we went on El Al Airlines and we flew into Tel Aviv, and then we saw Jericho, and we went out and we also went to the Sea of Galilee, and I was able to go out on the Sea of Galilee in that boat and just sort of get a little bit of an idea as we looked out there, and they killed the engine right there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and to be able to look around and see what it must have been like to see how the storms would whip up on that sea, and what it must have been like for those disciples as they were going from one side to the other. And as I would look off to the north, I would see those mountainous ranges that the 2,000 demon-possessed swine, the pigs, would run off that cliff and go right off into the sea and choke themselves to death. I said, wow! As I would look at that place where the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 was preached, and you'd see all that. And I would go up, and I remember going to the Garden of Gethsemane and looking at that place where Jesus prayed, and where you look over the city of Jerusalem and how He must have looked over the city and He cared for the people. And another time He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He loved people. He loved that city. I can remember being able to spend a little time at Gordon's tomb, they call it, the place where you could see where there was Golgotha, the place of the skull, and even to this day you can see where there is the outline of the skull. And then you go into the place where they believe is possibly the place where the body of the Lord Jesus lay, past tense. And you walk in there and you look at this place, and you walk out and you see Calvary and you see the empty tomb. My, it's thrilling. But you know what was really thrilling for me? What this passage of Scripture is talking about. When I got back, and I continue to say to this day that the greatest place that I saw when I was in Israel was Chorazin. And if you would ask those who've been to Israel, and if you would go and find, maybe on as you surf the net, go to Israel sites, and they would show you Chorazin, you know what you would find? You wouldn't find a bustling city. You wouldn't find people living and coming and going. You wouldn't find that. Because Chorazin lies in ruins. Lies in ruins. When I saw that, I said, God keeps His word. My, that spoke to me. These three communities are lying in waste. In fact, in Capernaum, that saw and experienced so many miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ during His ministry, there's only one person back in the mid-90s that lived there, and it was a Catholic priest. The rest of it was lying in ruins. Let's read what it says. Notice, he says here in verse 12, He says, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that rejects the message of the gospel." He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" Folks, they don't even know really conclusively where Bethsaida is today. And it says, "For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in thee," and that was the city of the Gentiles that the Jews destroyed, he says, "which had been done in you had been a great while ago, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." What would he say? What would Jesus say if he came to our community tonight? We have been privy to a lot of God's wonderful works. The messages we've heard. The preaching we've heard. The Sunday school lessons. My, the opportunities abound. What have we done with those opportunities? Oh, it's easy to look at history and say, "Well, bad for them. Wow, they really had it put to them. Boy, isn't that something? God told them that they'd be cursed, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Boy, they're toast." And that's how we sometimes look at history, but we don't understand that just as judgment was coming in their day, judgment is coming in our day. And we can't think for one minute that we're going to get by. Somehow he's just going to wink through Winkler. Winkler. He's not going to do that. Judgment is coming, and it's close. Amen? Look at it. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin!" Then he says in verse 15, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell, lying in waste." I can remember asking the tour guide if I could take a few minutes and walk on up through there. And we got out of the tour bus and we walked around. Just ruins, just stones. And I was with Brother Bowman and I said, "Mark, isn't this something?" I said, "Wow. God said, pronounced a woe upon this whole community." And folks, they reckon from the ruins that that community probably had a population of about 5,000 people when this was told. 5,000. You get in your car tonight. Some of you live in Morden, so you'll go there. But others of us, if we were to get in our car and drive to Morden and go up 1st Street and 2nd, 3rd and 4th and 5th and 6th and 7th, and I guess, was it Nelson next? And so on, all the way through town, and we'd hit all the little bays and everything, and you see all the houses and all the lights on, and tomorrow morning you see the hustle and bustle of all the community, and you figure, that town of Morden is about the size that Chorazin was. And Jesus said, "Woe unto you!" And now it lies in ruins. Folks, God keeps His Word. That's an assurance for us. In one respect, it gives us peace, it gives us security, but in another sense, it ought to shake us to our very core because we realize judgment is coming and all those who die outside of Christ will perish down to the very pits of hell. Think of that. 5,000 people. City lies in waste. And when you look at Chorazin, you can look from Chorazin all the way to the Sea of Galilee. Economically, positionally, there's no reason why Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum should not be bustling metropolises, except Jesus said, "Whoa." Whoa. That tells me that if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, you better get saved. While you have an opportunity to be saved, you need to trust Christ. We don't want you to go to hell. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. He's given you an opportunity to be saved. And Christian, He's given us an opportunity to take the message. The opportunity's ours. Are we going to grab hold of the opportunity? Are we? Look at the soul winning results in verse 17. I like this. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And boy, we have the faith, name it and claim it. Folks, and what they like to do is they say, oh yeah, man, I was at church, and boy, oh so-and-so spoke in tongues, and oh so-and-so jumped so high, and oh so-and-so he got healed, and so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did that. And these disciples came back, and they were feeling all excited because they were casting out devils, they were healing the sick, and God was doing many wonderful works in their midst and through them. And they said, God, this is great! And Jesus said, priorities, first things first. Boy, we always chase after the spectacular. It's like, boy, I want to go to that church because I like their programs. Let's go to that church because we like their music. Let's go to that church because of this, that, and the other, folks. We ought to rejoice because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Jesus has brought us salvation. Salvation has come to our house. Amen. Look what he says. He says, and Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus is saying, look, I was there when he was booted out. He said, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. He's not talking about going out and handling snakes now. We've got some segments there in the hills of Tennessee and Virginia and Kentucky and places where they're snake handlers. They'll actually go out there and get rattlesnakes, coral snakes, water moccasins. They'll put them in boxes and bring them in church, and through their services, they'll work themselves up to a frenzy. And as they are worked up to a frenzy, they'll begin handling these snakes, these poisonous vipers. And they try to hold the passages of Scripture like this. But no, that's not what it is all about. Jesus is simply saying, hey, you 70, you go out. When I've given you the command to go, and you've got my presence, you've got my protection, nothing will happen to you that should not happen to you. For my honor and my glory. Remember old Paul? Great example in the book of Acts. He's been shipwrecked. The men in the boat say, yeah, this is all because of him. Well, finally he makes it to shore, and he's warming himself by the fire. A poisonous snake comes up out of the fire, latches onto Paul's arm. He shakes it off, and everybody's just looking. He's going to drop dead now. That was a poisonous snake. I mean, man, the sea didn't get him, but God's going to get him now. That snake bit him. Look at that. And nothing happens. Why? God wasn't finished with him yet. Amen? Folks, we can be assured as we take the gospel message, we may have a viper bite us. We may have people who despise us. We may have people who mock us. They may get mad at us. They may ridicule us. They may persecute us. They may say all manner of evil against us. But my friend, it's actually directed on to him. They're not liking the message. Who are you to tell me? Who are you to bring me the gospel? I have my own religion. I believe this way. I believe that way. We just go anyway. Amen? Amen. But one thing I like, we saw in verse 1 that they were sent out because the harvest was great. But now we come back and we see that, hey, now they're coming back and they're rejoicing. Why? Because they were effective. They reaped a harvest. Amen? They were effective. They saw souls saved. They saw people respond to the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And folks, we won't win everyone, but we can win some. Amen? We can win some. You are reached for Christ. Someone loved you enough to reach you for Christ. Can't we love someone enough to reach them for Christ? How many times did you hear the gospel before you responded? Me, hundreds of times. I'm sure hundreds. I didn't count them, but I'm sure. From the age of 8 to the age of 15, sitting in church week in and week out, finally I got saved. These disciples said, hey, the devils are subject to us. And Jesus said, oh, you just need to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Folks, when was the last time you just rejoice that your name was written in heaven? In heaven. Not hell. In heaven. In heaven. You don't have to worry about some mark of the beast. Amen. Because you have His mark. Amen. Praise the Lord. The greatest emotion we should feel as soul winners is when someone gets saved. Amen. That's the greatest emotion we should have. People are all out of whack today. We get all excited at their baptism. And I'm all for people getting baptized and moving forward for Christ. You know that to be true. But we ought to be just beside ourselves with excitement when someone gets saved.
Amen.
When I heard that Barry Weave and Michael were instrumental in seeing a guy saved at work, I got excited about that.
Amen.
When I heard Joe was able to lead a guy at work to the Lord, I get excited about that.
Amen.
We need to be excited about people getting saved. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, famous two verses. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The harvest. The harvest. Say, Pastor, I've been going and going and going, and every door I knock on around here, someone says that they're saved. Someone says that they don't want to hear from me. Someone just gives me the gears for what I'm doing. I just haven't really seen much. Keep going. Keep working the harvest. Yeah, the harvest truly is great. You just keep working. Amen. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. God will use you. And you may not know until eternity the good that you do. It may come years from now that someone that you gave a gospel tract to, that you took through the plan of salvation that didn't get saved right then, you may find in heaven that they'll say, hey, you led me to Christ. They may read that gospel tract, listen to that gospel tape, and trust Christ after you leave. And you never hear from them again. Folks, it will pay. In this life and the next. Amen? Our responsibility is to go like the 70. Amen? Their responsibility is to grab hold of the opportunity they have. Amen? Ellen Gates wrote, if you cannot, on the ocean, sail among the swiftest fleet, rocking on the highest billows, laughing at the storms you meet, you can stand among the sailors, anchored yet within the bay. You can lend a hand to help them as they launch their boats away. If you are too weak to journey up the mountain steep and high, you can stand within the valley while the multitudes go by. You can chant in happy measure as they slowly pass along. Though they may forget the singer, they will not forget the song. If you have not gold and silver ever ready at command, if you cannot toward the needy reach an ever-helping hand, you can succor the afflicted or the erring you can weep. With the Savior's true disciples, you a tireless watch may keep. If you cannot in the harvest garner up the richest sheaves, many a grain, both ripe and golden, off the careless reaper leaves. Go and glean among the briars, growing rank against the wall, for it may be that their shadow hides the heaviest wheat of all. If you cannot in the conflict, prove yourself a soldier true. If where fire and smoke are thickest, There's no work for you to do. When the battlefield is silent, you can go with careful tread. You can bear away the wounded. You can cover up the dead. Do not then stand idly waiting for some greater work to do. Fortune is a lazy goddess. She will never come to you. Go and toil in any vineyards. Do not fear to do or dare. If you want a field of labor, you can find it anywhere.